Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Again, that is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed."
Good to be with you again this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence. Looks like we have a pretty good crowd, and we're glad that everyone is here. Last week, I started to do a short three-part series dealing with the day of Pentecost. And certainly the day of Pentecost was a great, great day. We emphasized at that time that there have been a few great days in human history, and from a secular standpoint, that number may be multiplied, but biblically, we know that the greatest days that man has ever seen was the day that Jesus was born, number one, and then number two, the day that Jesus died. And that might even pass that first day a little bit in importance. But right in between those two great days came the day of Pentecost, and it was a great, great day. And so we're looking at three things that made that day great. And last week, if you weren't here, we talked about Pentecost being a great day because that was the day, of course, that the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles. And that was a great and very necessary event because without that, the church would be lost. The church would need what that gave the apostles. It didn't give them miraculous power. They already had that. But it allowed them to transfer miraculous gifts to others. And, of course, that was very necessary in the first century at a time when they didn't have the written word of God like we do. They would have been lost. They could not have survived without that miraculous help. And so that was a sign of an apostle to be able to transfer miraculous power. And they received that when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. We emphasized last week that it was only the apostles upon whom the Holy Spirit fell. And that is important simply because there's so much false teaching with regard to that, especially folks saying that you have to be baptized with the Spirit in order to be saved. And that is evidenced by the speaking in tongues. And so if you haven't experienced that, then there's something wrong with your faith. They even go so far, I have some of their various manuals and their denominational churches, those who are Pentecostal or charismatic in nature. And they go so far as to say that Holy Spirit baptism was the purpose for living in sanctification. And so that basically means that you can't live a sanctified life without experiencing the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So you can't be saved without it, and then you can't live like you're supposed to without it. And if people are going around thinking then that is something that everyone gets and you have to have it in order to be saved, there's going to be a lot of disappointed people. And as I said last week, I know at least one person who is now a child of God who waited a long time to obey the gospel because she was waiting for that experience. And so we proved last week that the apostles were the only ones who received the Holy Spirit. The promise was made to the apostles. We see that very quickly in Acts chapter 1. Beginning at verse 1, it says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles." And we notice, I have it color coordinated there, all the ones in yellow are important. The apostle is the antecedent to all of those pronouns. And so we know contextually who it was, when we look at it carefully, who was baptized with the Holy Spirit. It was, of course, the apostles, the them. That first them points to the apostles. After his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them. Them who? The apostles. During the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, that is, once again, the apostles, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard of me. Who heard it? The apostles. When did they hear that? They heard it when they were in the upper room with Jesus, John chapter 14 at verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. We also looked at chapter 16 of the book of John, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, when will all that happen? When would they have the ability to proclaim God's word and to become witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the world? It's when they would be clothed with power from on high. And that came when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. That was the promise of the Father that they heard from Jesus. Again, verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you, the apostles, will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the promise was made to the apostles, so we're not surprised then that it was fulfilled with regard to them. If the promise was made to them, then we would expect that they're the ones who would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The promise would be fulfilled in them. I'll not put all the arrows and whatnot up here on this one, but here it is very quickly. The ones in yellow again are important, and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. That's verse 26 of chapter 1. And then, of course, you have the man-made break there, the chapter breaks, but it just continues. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, that is the apostles, were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they, the apostles, were sitting. What filled the house? Not the Holy Spirit, but this sound like a mighty rushing wind. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them, the apostles, and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. All of those pronouns pointing back to the antecedent apostles. When you just look at it contextually, it's very clear. In fact, we find when we really examine the text that not only the promise was made to the apostles and fulfilled with the apostles, but those whom the Spirit fell spoke in tongues. Verse 4, we also find that those who spoke in tongues were accused of being drunk. Verse 13, and we know that it was the apostles who were accused of being drunk. Why? Because verse 14 tells us Peter stood up with the 11. And he said, these people, these men aren't drunk as some of you suppose. So it was the apostles who were accused of being drunk. Hence, the apostles were the ones who were speaking in tongues. And therefore, the apostles were the ones who the Spirit fell upon. That's what the Bible teaches. When you take away all of the theories, all of the various ideas from different charismatic denominational churches, and you just look at the text and you draw out of the text what is there instead of importing something into the text. That's the difference between what they call exegesis and eisegesis. There are some people who just draw from the text. That's what you're supposed to do. Other people will add to, import their own ideas and feelings and philosophies and theological backgrounds into the text. That's eisegesis. You don't want to do that. You just want to take from the text. And when you just take from the text, that's what you find. It is very clear. It's not even difficult to see exactly who it was that was baptized with the Holy Spirit. It was the apostles and the apostles only. And it made the day of Pentecost a great, great day when that happened. And it leads us really to our second point. It put them in position and allowed them to fulfill the preaching that they were meant to do. Remember, an apostle is one who is set forth by Christ. But they had to have the ability to proclaim the gospel of Christ, and they couldn't remember everything that Jesus taught them when he was with them, and he didn't even have time to teach them everything that they needed to learn, and that's where the baptism of the Holy Spirit came in. And so, on this same day, we find on the day of Pentecost, when that Spirit was outpoured, the gospel began to be preached, and it was preached for the first time. And what a wonderful day that was. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is what saves. The gospel is how individuals are called out from this world and able to enter into fellowship with God. That is, when they obey the gospel of Christ. It was without question a great day when that gospel first began to be preached. Now, we modify that just a little bit because we know that the gospel was preached prophetically before this. You might remember in Galatians chapter 3 and at verse 8 where Paul said, "In the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." And when did he do that? It's when he told Abraham, "And you shall all the nations be blessed." The "you" and "you" meant in his seed. We find in Galatians chapter 3 later on that that seed was Jesus Christ. So in Christ, all families of the earth, all nations would be blessed. That's the gospel. But of course, that was just prophetically. In the days of Abraham, Jesus had not come yet. So he was talking about something that would happen in the future. Now, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus has come. Jesus has lived here on earth. He has died and been buried and has been raised from the dead. And so the gospel begins to be preached. And we see Peter preaching this first gospel sermon. If you turn in your Bibles, Acts chapter 2 and down to verse 22. We see in verses 22 through 24 the gospel being preached. Now he elaborates on it in the verses that come after that all the way to about verse 36. But notice these important verses in verse beginning at verse 22. Acts chapter 2 at verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Now you notice, as he begins his sermon, who does he emphasize? Jesus of Nazareth. That's gospel preaching. Why? Because Jesus is the theme of the gospel. He's the hub. He's the center of it. There would be no gospel without Jesus. And any gospel preacher, when he preaches, he has to emphasize Jesus. He should be emphasizing Jesus directly. But not just the person of Jesus. He emphasizes the church that Jesus Christ built. He emphasizes the doctrine that Jesus taught personally and again through the inspiration of his Spirit. But he preaches Jesus. Doesn't preach himself. The gospel is not about me. The gospel is not about you. The gospel is about Jesus. That's why Paul, when he preached, he said, "We don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus, our Lord." The gospel is all about him. And that's what Peter is doing in this first gospel sermon. He's emphasizing Jesus of Nazareth. And you notice what he says here. It's very interesting and really deep when you stop and think about it at verse 22. That this Jesus here that he's talking about, he was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. He's emphasizing the life of Jesus. And Jesus lived a magnificent life. When we think about the life of Jesus, the first thing that probably comes to our mind is the fact that Jesus lived completely without sin. And the Bible emphasizes that in at least four places. And that's an amazing thing. When you stop and you think about Jesus never, ever sinning, you know how hard that would be. Because we're all sinners. And we all strive not to sin. We do our best to please God every day, but all of us has fallen short. In fact, of all of the billions and billions and billions of people who have ever lived in this world, who have been born of woman, they have all sinned except one man, Jesus. He never sinned in word, thought, or deed. He never lied. He never had a slip of the tongue. He was never unkind. He never did anything that would fall into the category of sin. That's amazing. Jesus lived an amazing life. But in apostolic preaching, when they got to talking about the life of Jesus, they really, in the sermons that we have recorded in the book of Acts, and we have one here, of course, and then in chapter 3, and there's another one in chapter 4, chapter 10, there's one in chapter 13. We have a lot of apostolic preaching. And they didn't really emphasize his sinless nature. In their letters, they spoke of that. But what they emphasized when it came down to preaching Jesus was the fact that he's the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And so he was more than just a man. He was more than just a good man. He was more even than a good man who was a prophet. He was all of those things, but he was more than that. He's the Son of the living God. And Peter begins here by giving us what we sometimes call secondary evidence of his messiahship. He's going to give the primary in just a minute, but he begins with the secondary evidences, and that would be the miracles that he performed. Here in verse 22, he simply refers to them as mighty works and wonders and signs, and they, again, were amazing. When you think about Jesus turning water into wine, nobody could do that but the Son of God. You think about Jesus healing the blind, making it so the blind could see again, or making it so that the lame could walk again, or so sometimes even walk for the first time. When you think about Jesus feeding the 5,000 with just the little food that they had on hand. When you think even of Jesus raising the dead, all of those miracles were things that God did through him, proving he wasn't an imposter. He didn't do anything by trickery. There was no faking with Jesus. He performed real, genuine miracles. He healed people not of inner diseases that nobody could really see, but healed people that everybody knew. He healed brothers of people and sisters and children of people and parents. He healed real people who live in real communities, and people would know. And a miracle has been performed. In fact, I remember, and I'm sure you do as well, the time when he was casting out devils, and the Jewish leaders, they knew they couldn't deny his miracles. And so they said, well, he did that by Beelzebub. Well, that was the dumbest thing they could have ever said. Now, that made no sense whatsoever. Beelzebub being the prince of demons. Sometimes in scriptures equated with Satan himself. That Jesus does that when he talked about, if I cast out Satan by the power of Satan. And so, you know, what a ridiculous thing to accuse Jesus of doing. He emphasized to them, if a house is divided against itself, it cannot stand. And everybody knows that. If Satan was going around casting himself out or the prince of the demons out, he would come to naught. He would be destroying his own self. Everybody knows that wasn't what was happening. Why in the world would they say that? Because the miracles of Jesus were undeniable. They were irrefutable. They were mighty works and wonders and signs. And you notice how Peter puts it here at verse 22. At the end there, he says that these things were done in your midst. They weren't done in a corner, as Paul said when he spoke to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. They were done in your midst, as you yourselves know. There was no denying it. And those miracles that Jesus performed, they again serve as secondary evidence that he's the Messiah. All by themselves, there are others who could perform miracles. Again, we know his apostles could perform miracles. It didn't mean that they were the Messiah. But they were secondary evidence because, again, God wouldn't work through an imposter. And so we recognize that he indeed is the Christ. And so Peter preaches on his life, but then he preaches on his death. And we recognize as we think about this, I probably should have brought it out before, that this is what the gospel is all about. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want to know what the gospel is, Paul tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and beginning at verse 1. The Bible says, and now I would remind you, this is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in according with the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And all of that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. He preached the gospel for the very first time and emphasized all those things about Jesus, the facts of the gospel. So he begins by emphasizing, yes, Jesus, he was a real man. He was here on earth, and he did wonderful, wonderful works. But in verse 23, he tells us that this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so it wasn't enough just for Jesus to live. We know how Paul put that, don't we, in another place, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I believe it is, that Jesus was rich and he became poor so that we might be rich. So that was needed and necessary, that Jesus take on a flesh and blood body, a human body, so that he could become the propitiation that we all so desperately needed. But just becoming a man wasn't enough. Just taking on a human body wasn't enough. Jesus had to die. His blood had to be shed. And Peter begins to emphasize that here at verse 23. And you notice a couple of things. First of all, it is very interesting here that he emphasizes that this delivering up of Jesus and this crucifying of Jesus being put to death, that was all a part of what the ESV calls the definite plan of God. I think the New King James says the determined purpose. The Greek word there is pluē, and there's two different Greek words that point to the will of God. One word just deals with God's desire. But involved and encompassed in the word is the response of man. So God's will is not always done. There's some things that God wants to happen that's not going to happen, and we already know it. You remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, that Peter reminds us that it's God's desire that all men come to repentance. That's the will of God. Why? Peter says he doesn't want anyone to perish. That ship has sailed, as it? There's people right now in torment. There's people who have already died in sin. So God is not going to have that desire fulfilled. And there's a lot of times when reference to the will of God is used in that way. God has a desire, but because he won't rob man of his own free will, the outcome depends on man's response. But then you have passages that speak about the will of God with this particular Greek word. And this word points to the irrevocable, unchangeable, unalterable will of God. And Peter is telling us that what took place with the death of Christ, that was something that was God's plan. That was his scheme of redemption. It was not going to change. Nobody could stop it. There wasn't anything the devil could do to prevent it. Jesus died, and it was God's will that he do so, because that was his scheme of redemption. And what is interesting to me is what he adds to that. He tells us also in verse 23 that the death of Christ was not only according to the definite plan, but the foreknowledge of God. And I would suggest to you that would include, that foreknowledge would be something that all three members of the Godhead possessed. The Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. They all knew exactly why Jesus was coming to this earth. They knew that he was coming here to die. And I would suggest to you that they knew everything about that death. Did they really know that Jesus was going to be crucified? Of course they did. You don't think God knew that? You don't think Jesus knew that ever before he gave up the riches of heaven? Of course he did. Like, it's one thing for the Son of God to die. But, you know, he came, we're told in other places, he came at the perfect time. When that appointed time was fulfilled, when it was time for him to come, that's when he came. And it happened to be during a time when the Romans were in charge. And you see where it tells us here at verse 23 that the Jews delivered him up to who? To those who had lawless hands. The King James says wicked hands. And that's referring to the Romans. And what's interesting, all parties involved in the crucifixion of Christ are referred to here. The Jews who delivered him up. The Romans who actually, literally crucified him. And even God, whose plan it was for him to die so that we could be saved. But the lawless hands here of the Romans. The Romans were just lawless in a lot of ways. But contextually, this is talking about because of how they would put the Son of God to death. They would do it by crucifixion. And the Romans didn't invent crucifixion, but they mastered it. They became experts in it. And it was a terrible way to die. Cicero, who is a Roman statesman, he stated that crucifixion was the most cruel and hideous form of torture. And there's no doubt that it was. Let's just take a few minutes. This is going to be a little bit long, I know it, but I think it's worth reading here with regard to what Jesus experienced for you and me. And you remember now, he knew it was coming. ever before he stepped through the window of heaven, came here to earth through the portal of a human womb, he knew not only he was going to die, but he was going to be crucified. He even told it in one occasion to his apostles. He knew it. And yet he still came. It involved, first of all, being flogged. That's what happened to people before they were crucified. And it is, again, just a terrible form of torture. The Journal of the American Medical Association tells us, as the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin in the subcutaneous tissue. Then, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeleton muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. That's what Jesus experienced. And as the Son of God, once again, he knew it was coming. And he still came. And he was still willing to take your place, to die for your sins. That's Jesus. And by the way, Jesus probably experienced that flogging to a greater degree than what is normal. Because with the Romans, it was totally up to their discretion. With the Jews, they had a rule. You couldn't whip a person more than 40 times. And so they would whip a person 39 times just to make sure they'd be in trouble if they went over. Then they'd be punished. So they limited to 39. The Romans, they had no hang up with that. Whoever was doing the whipping, he could do it as long and as hard as he wanted to until he stopped enjoying it. And when you consider the facts involved and how Jesus died before his bones were broken, they didn't have to hasten his death like they did with the others. It's probably because they tortured him to a greater degree. But he was flogged, and then came the crucifixion. And this is again what is kind of long, but just sit back and listen to this. And think about Jesus experiencing this for you. Don't even think about your neighbor. Don't even think about anyone else. I know he tasted death for every man, but I also know he tasted death for Don Wright. He was crucified for me. And you should think of it in the same way. Dr. Mark Eastman, years ago, he wrote an article, Medical Aspects of the Crucifixion. He said, the victim was then placed, after the flogging, was placed on his back, arms stretched out, and nailed to the crossbar. The nails, which were generally about 7 to 9 inches long, were placed between the bones of the forearm, the radius and the ulna, and the small bones of the hands, the carpal bones. The placement of the nails at this point had several effects. First, it ensured that the victim would indeed hang there until dead. Secondly, a nail placed at this point would sever the largest nerve in the hand called the median nerve. The severing of this nerve is a medical catastrophe. In addition to severing burning pain to the destruction of the nerve, causes permanent paralysis of the hand. Furthermore, by nailing the victim at this point in the wrist, there would be minimum bleeding and there would be no bones broken. Thus, Scripture was fulfilled. For we remember, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. That was fulfilled with regard to Christ. None of his bones were broken. The positioning of the feet is probably the most critical part of the mechanics of crucifixion. First, the knees were flexed about 45 degrees, and the feet were flexed, bent downward an additional 45 degrees until they were parallel to the vertical pole. An iron nail about 7 to 9 inches long was driven through the feet between the second and third middle tarsal bones. In the position, the nail would sever the dorsal pedal artery of the foot, but the result, bleeding, would be insufficient to cause death. again, he writes about the catastrophic results. The resulting position on the cross sets up a horrific sequence of events which result in a slow, painful death. Having been pinned to the cross, the victim now has an impossible position to maintain. With the knees flexed at about 45 degrees, the victim must bear his weight with the muscles of the thigh. However, this is almost an impossible task. To try to stand with your knees flexed at 45 degrees for 5 minutes. And, of course, you wouldn't be able to do that. As the strength of the legs gives out, the weight of the body must now be borne by the arms and shoulders. And the result is that within a few minutes of bearing of being placed on the cross, the shoulders would become dislocated. Minutes later, the elbows and wrists became dislocated. The result of this is that the arms are as much as 6 to 9 inches longer than normal. With the arms dislocated, considerable body weight is transferred to the chest, causing the rib cage to be elevated in a state of perpetual inhalation. Consequently, in order to excel, the victim must push down on his feet to allow the rib muscles to relax. The problem is that the victim cannot push very long because the legs are extremely fatigued. As time goes on, the victim is less and less able to bear weight on the legs, causing further dislocation of the arms and further raising of the chest wall, making breathing more and more difficult. The result of this process is a series of catastrophic physiological effects. Because the victim cannot maintain adequate ventilation of the lungs, the blood oxygen level begins to diminish, and the blood carbon monoxide level begins to rise. This rising level stimulates the heart to beat faster in order to increase the delivery of oxygen and to the removal of the CO2. However, due to the pinning of the victim and the limitations of oxygen delivery, the victim cannot deliver more oxygen, and the rising heart rate only increases oxygen demand. So this process sets up a vicious cycle of increasing oxygen demand, which cannot be met, followed by an ever-increasing heart rate. After several hours, the heart begins to fail, the lungs collapse and fill with fluid, which further decreases oxygen delivered to the tissues. The blood loss and hyperventilation combines to cause severe dehydration. That's why Jesus said, "I thirst." Over a period of several hours, the combination of collapsing lungs, a failing heart, dehydration, and the inability to get adequate oxygen supplies to the tissues caused the eventual death of the victim. The victim, in effect, cannot breathe properly and slowly suffocates to death. In cases of severe cardiac stress, such as a crucifixion, a victim's heart can even burst. This process is called cardiac rupture. Therefore, it could be said, and he's saying this in jest, of course, that Jesus died of a broken heart. To slow the process. Now, all of that just sounds horrific, doesn't it? Like, when's the last time you stopped and you thought, we read, it's amazing to me, we read the passages about the crucifixion of Christ, and even the Bible goes through it very rapidly. Led him away to be crucified. That's it. And then we have some things that Jesus did on the cross, but with regard to the crucifixion, it just states it very clearly and precisely and moves on. But those who are experts with the body and know this kind of thing, they know that that kind of death was torturous. You don't think of Jesus suffocating on the cross for you, gasping for air, for breath, and going through that uncomfortable situation for the time that he did. And then the Romans, because remember, they were lawless men, wicked hands. They to slow the process of death, the executioners put a small wooden seat on the cross, which would allow the victim the privilege of bearing his weight, the effect of this was that it could take up to 9 days to die on the cross. So in reality, all of those things that we just read, some of that was lessened a little bit because they put that seat there. But it would all eventually happen. It would just take longer and cause a longer period of misery. And so it says that when the Romans wanted to expedite the death, they would simply break the legs of the victims, causing him to suffocate in a matter of minutes. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus said, "It is finished." And then he gave up the ghost. When you think about we're talking about the Son of God here. We don't have time to do it now, but we've preached many sermons about who Jesus is and his greatness and his power and all that he has done, including creating the heavens and the earth. He had a part in that. And even Paul said that the creation was made not only by him, but for him, and tells us that he holds everything in place. That's the Son of God. A being like him, do you know what it would take for someone like him to come down here to earth, not just to take on a flesh and blood body? That in itself is referred to as his humiliation. That would be a great sacrifice. But then to come down here to die. And then not only to die, if he would have fallen dead in his sleep, that would have been a great sacrifice. But instead, to come here to earth to be crucified, the most cruel and hideous form of torture. And knowing ever before any of it happened, that's what he was going to meet when he got here. And to still come. Ladies and gentlemen, that says volumes about the love that Jesus has for you. Let me ask you, do you love Jesus back? Do you demonstrate that you care for him even half as much as he's demonstrated his care for you? He had to die. It's God's plan of salvation. And in the very first gospel sermon, we find that's what he did, and he did it in a most horrific way. And then, I'm out of time. We still have verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is a sad story, but there's also a great joy involved in this story because he was paying the price for our sins. We have the hope of heaven because Jesus was willing to go through all of this. Now, if Jesus would have just died and that was the end of the story, it would be without question the most tragic story ever told. But it didn't stop there. Because Jesus not only died, but he was raised. And that's the gospel. And we find throughout the book of Acts, that's what is emphasized by the preachers over and over again. You crucified Jesus. But God raised him from the dead. And we see this over and over again. In Acts 3 at verse 14 and 15. The very next chapter, it says, Peter, preaching the second gospel sermon, he says to the Jews, "You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." And again, in Acts 10, verse 39 and 40, we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. And there are several other places where we read the same thing. They killed him, but God raised him up. And that brings us, and we just don't have time now, I apologize, but it brings us to the third important point. That is, Jesus was raised from the dead. He was resurrected. And that resurrection, ladies and gentlemen, that means everything for us. He was raised, Paul said in one place, for our justification. Again, it wasn't enough for him just to come to earth. It wasn't enough even for him to actually die. If he remained dead, we would be without hope. But we do have hope because he was raised. And we'll have to save the rest for later. But that resurrection is a very important part, and we use it as evidence of the Bible, of the existence of God, and all of that. The resurrection proves there is a God, and the Bible is His Word. Maybe we'll finish that tonight, or I'll determine that a little bit later. But that's the gospel. Jesus lived, but He died, and He was raised. And that was preached for the first time as a fact, as reality, on the day of Pentecost. That makes that a pretty great day. We also need to talk about the church being established on that great day, and we'll do that next week. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't accepted Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you didn't realize how much Jesus loves you. Maybe you haven't thought about all that He has done for you. He only asked a little bit in return. Your acceptance of Him as the Son of God and your obedience to the gospel of Christ. And you don't have to do the impossible to do that. Acts 2 at verse 38, Peter will conclude simply by saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How simple is that? What do you have to do to take advantage of all that Jesus did for you? Repent and be baptized. Have a change of heart towards sin. Make up in your mind you're going to stop sinning and start serving God and be buried in the waters of baptism. And in this country, we're blessed with wonderful buildings, and we have a baptistry right here, and the water is even warm. You can become a child of God very easily, very quickly in the next few minutes. You could take advantage of Jesus dying for you on the cross. But you have to respond. If you're not a Christian, I hope you'll become one. If you are a child of God, you're not living right, I hope that you'll repent and pray God. Acts chapter 8 at verse 22. So that He will forgive you of your sins. But do what's right. Take advantage of what Jesus did. Don't make His death vain in your life. Do something about it. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.